We're continuing our series on life, death and resurrection. We've been talking particularly the last few weeks about the Lord Jesus Christ's life, death and resurrection. Just to review the last few weeks, well, as quickly as I can here, we've been particularly focusing on the Lord Jesus' humanity, that aspect of him that sometimes we tend to either want to distance ourselves from because it seems to detract from his deity, I think in some people's eyes, but I believe it is very important that we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. He is unique in the history of the universe. He is a unique being in that respect. No other man has been God, and no other manifestation of God has ever been human. He is both in the one. So we looked at, a few weeks ago, we looked at how God was manifest in the flesh through the Lord Jesus Christ. We considered how he was pre-existent before taking on a body. There are a number of things said about the Lord Jesus Christ that he did, including creation, that were done many, many thousands of years before being born as a baby. And that's a great mystery. It's a difficult thing to understand. We then considered the virgin conception, which was a very profound time in history, moment in history. We then considered briefly his birth, which I suggested to you was actually quite normal. We often talk about the virgin birth being a rather unusual thing. It was actually the conception that was unusual. The birth was quite normal. Some interesting circumstances surrounding it, but essentially the birth was quite normal. Then we considered some of what he experienced in his 33 years life on earth. Just as we hunger and thirst and get tired sometimes, he hungered and thirsted and got tired sometimes. He felt pain, all of those sorts of things. And yet he still retained something that was worthy of being worshipped as God. He still retained something of that deity, that godness. Last week we considered particularly his death. And two points I particularly wanted to bring out last week was that he chose the time and the circumstances of his death. He chose the way in which he died. Yes, many people conspired to put him on the cross. Many people conspired to lead him to the point of his arrest, and they were quite happy to see him die. But he chose his own time of death. Do you remember? We'll look at this passage again tonight, but you remember that he said in John 10 that he was given power and authority to lay his own life down and to take it up again. No one took his life from him. He decided much earlier to die, much earlier than the other criminals around him on the crosses. He just decided, this is the time, I will die, and he died. So that was one point I wanted to make last week, that it was death by will. He willed his time and the circumstances. And the other point I want to make was about how he was in the grave 3 days and three nights. And that is a literal 3 days and three nights. Tradition suggests that he was crucified on a Friday and then raised on a Sunday. I think it's not a vital point. I think it's important enough to mention that he was more likely crucified on a Wednesday and raised again on a Saturday, which is actually 3 days and three nights as opposed to 2 days, which would be Friday to Sunday. But perhaps more importantly than that, we considered what happened in the grave. What did he actually do in the grave? And the simple answer is that he did nothing in the grave. His soul didn't go off and do other things. Sometimes it is said that he went and preached to the spirits in prison, or that he descended into hell. Both of those passages that we looked at last week don't say anything like that. He essentially died, and he remained dead. He remained dead. Otherwise, if death doesn't mean death, what does it mean? It means just life in another form. But he did die, and he was there in the grave 3 days and three nights. I reminded you of a verse in Ecclesiastes 9 we've looked at a number of times. There is no work, device, knowledge, or wisdom in the grave. And that applies for us when we die, and I very strongly believe it applied to the Lord Jesus Christ too. So tonight we're going to consider his resurrection. So we've looked at his life before being born, his conception, his birth, his life, his death, and now tonight we're looking at his resurrection. And as noted in earlier studies, that if the Lord's death was the end of the story, which we tend to focus on, the great work the Lord performed on the cross and the great sacrifice, and it is great, it is wonderful. I don't want to denigrate it at all. I don't want to diminish its importance at all. But we must be aware that if he died on the cross and then that was it, then there was a lot of unfinished business, and you and I don't have salvation. Because it is through his resurrection, his life, that we also will be given life. We'll consider that a little bit more later on. There's three main points I want to consider tonight, and we'll just spend a moment or two looking at each of them. The first one's going to be found in Acts 2, and we'll look at that shortly. One last point I just want to make is, I said this last week and I'll say it again tonight, there are 40 or 50 passages that we could be looking at in regard to the Lord's resurrection, his death and resurrection, and we're just not going to look at all of them. But if you are interested in this, you want to think a little bit more about it, read those last few chapters of each of the Gospel accounts, and perhaps even about the first half of Acts too, where the apostles go out and preach about the Lord's life and death and resurrection, and you can see what their take on it was. It's a very good commentary. And in fact, that's part of what we're going to do here. We're going to read from Acts 2 for our first reading, pick it up from verse 22. And the first point, we're going to read a little bit about his resurrection, but the first point I want to make is that while the Lord Jesus was in the grave, his body did not decay. It didn't see corruption. It didn't decay. This is Peter on the day of Pentecost, and he says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." And I'll just stop there and make a quick point that we made a few weeks back. I believe that the Lord didn't actually perform any miracles for the first 30 years of his life. It was only when his ministry began, the Spirit came upon him, and then suddenly he starts preaching and he performs miracles and walks on water. And no wonder when he goes back to his hometown, they all say, "Hang on, wasn't he the carpenter's son? He's just..." They didn't recognize these things that he was doing. All right, let's keep going. "So he was accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead." There's the resurrection. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." That's another very profound statement. It was impossible for death to keep hold on him. And I think this actually has something to do with the point we're going to make, so I won't labour that one for the moment. Verse 25, "David said about him," and this is King David about 1,000 years before, he said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope." And there's a little bit of a hope of David being resurrected, isn't there? "Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." And then Peter continues, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." So he died about 1,000 years before this event, but his tomb is still here today. "But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay." So that's twice we've read that. "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. And of course, he's referring to what happened earlier in the chapter there. Yes, okay, I think we'll leave the reading there. It's all very interesting, but we'll just leave it there for the moment. The points there I'm trying to make there is in verse 27, the quote from Psalm 16, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And then at the end of verse 31, he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay or corruption. I'd like us now to go to Acts 13, because there's some similar thoughts, although the words, it's just put in a slightly different way. Chapter 13, verse 27. This is Paul, and he's standing up and he's preaching to a number of people at Antioch, and he's basically giving them a bit of a history of Israel, and he's leading up to the recent events of Christ's appearing. And he says, verse 27, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. By the way, that's the second time we've read that God raised him from the dead. Then that'll come into play in just a moment. It says, God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. I think that's worth a comment too. You can see it's a quote from Psalm 2. I made the point a few weeks back that the terms son and father really only come into play from New Testament times on. There's no relationship as, you know, Jesus as the son to the father in the Old Testament. Yet we have it as a quote here. And this is the only time that there's a possible reference in the Old Testament to this. And if you go back and have a look at Psalm 2, you needn't do it now, but it's all about a future time. It's all about to do with resurrection and when he will be established on the throne at on the future millennium. So it really has a future application. To verse 32. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay or not to decay, is stated in these words. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. And we would expect that of us too, wouldn't we? Assuming that we're buried, not cremated. If we were buried, we would expect that our body would break down in the ground. But this didn't seem to have taken place with the Lord. Quite unusual. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. David's body, and indeed most of human bodies, will indeed decay or see corruption, as it says. And I think this is to do with the fact that we have Adam's fallen nature. We are tainted with sin. We are tainted by sin's curse.
You say most, not all.
Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only exception. Okay, so every other human being except for him. The point I'm trying to make here is that the Lord was without sin. A number of times we've read this, and we've read it a few weeks ago. I'm not going to do it again. But the Lord was without sin. He who was without sin became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. He who was without sin became sin or a sin offering for us. So he was without sin. And I think this was one of the reasons why his body did not decay. And if you think back to when we looked at, well, most of us here anyway, looked at John 11, which was the story of Lazarus, the account of Lazarus, the Lord's friend. Remember, his friend was sick. The Lord was in another town. He heard how his friend Lazarus was sick, and his friends urged him, well, go to Lazarus and heal him, make him better. But he didn't. He stayed away for 4 days. And in the meantime, Lazarus died. And eventually he goes to where Lazarus died, and all the friends and family say, oh, look, if only you'd been here, you could have stopped this, you could have prevented this. But he stayed away because this was to glorify God. He was going to raise Lazarus in a miraculous way. I'm getting a little bit off the track here. Lazarus was in the grave 4 days. 4 days. And Martha, one of the Lord's friends, she and a few others led the Lord to Lazarus' tomb. And the Lord said, roll away the stone. And Martha says, well, no, don't do that, because he's been dead 4 days. And in the words of the King James, it says, surely he stinketh. Why? Because his body was breaking down. It's just what we expect. It's what happens. And, of course, what took place here is that the Lord, of course, miraculously raised this man to life, and he called Lazarus out, and he came out with his bandages like the mummy from the old 50s movies, and then they told him to unwrap his bandages. But that's the difference. The Lord's body did not see decay. Verse 37, the one whom God raised from the dead. Now, we've read this term or verses, phrases like it, God raised him from the dead. So who raised the Lord Jesus to life? I want you to go to John chapter 10. This is a verse that we've alluded to a number of times. The Lord's talking to his enemies in this passage. And he's talking about how he's the good shepherd, and there's a lot of sheep and shepherds in this passage. And then he says in verse 17, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. Now, we did consider that last week. No one takes it from me. No one takes my life from me. That's what he's saying. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Your version, whatever translation you're reading there, may say power. I'm not sure. It might say power to lay it down, power to take it up. The word power or authority is the word exousia. There's a fair overlap in what it means there in the words of power and authority. I have authority to lay it down, authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So it seems that the Father, the invisible God without the body, if I can put it that way, I'm struggling with these crude terms, but anyway, the Father instigated the resurrection process. He gave the Lord Jesus power and authority to lay his life down and to take it up again. He authorized him to do it, and he gave him the ability to do it. Doesn't answer every question, but if we just think of it like this, humanly speaking, Christ was limited. We've talked about this a fair bit. He didn't have all the privileges of omnipotence, which is having all power. He didn't have all the power in the universe. He didn't have the omnipresence, which means he couldn't be everywhere at once. He was limited to one location. He didn't have omniscience, which is a total knowledge. He seemed to have a limited knowledge. He's had a lot of knowledge and knew some things that you and I aren't capable of knowing, but he didn't have all knowledge. So he didn't have all the privileges that he had enjoyed previously as the Word of God without that human body. And essentially he seems to have been physically the same as all fit and healthy human beings, essentially, anyway. He was without the taint of sin, and he was granted one other physical privilege which we don't have. He was given power to raise himself from the dead. None of us have that. Once we die, we rely on God to raise us, the power of God to raise us. I'd like you to turn back to John 5.
we can't say, I die and die.
No, no, that's right. If, to put it in very plain terms, what the difference between a suicide, which is a tragic event in our society and too often, but anyway, and what the law did, the difference there is that a suicide, someone has to inflict some major trauma, physical trauma upon themselves. But the law didn't do that. He just simply said, this is my last breath, and he died. And you remember those people standing at the foot of the cross, the centurion who said, oh, he saw what had happened, he saw the way the Lord died, how he just willed himself to death, and he said, oh, truly, this is the Son of God. We can't do that. All right, John 5, we're just considering how he was given power and authority to take up his own life again. John 5, we'll read from verse 18. Talking with his enemies again here. Does that a lot in John. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he just healed a man on the Sabbath. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Remember, God manifest in the flesh. Jesus gave him this answer. I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these, that is, greater things than these healings you've just seen. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. And hopefully you're thinking there of Lazarus. That's exactly what happened. He was pleased to raise Lazarus from the dead. He did it. He was pleased to raise a number of other people in the gospel times from the dead, and he did it. Go down to verse 26. There's some interesting verses in between, but verse 26 says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And that is a privilege that we don't have. The Son had the human body. The Father didn't have the human body. The Son was granted to have life in himself. We don't have life in ourselves automatically. We have to be granted that. Now, this could be referring to the authority to grant life to other people, but I think it actually also includes his own life. I think he had authority there to raise himself. And I want you to go to one further reading just to back this up, which is John 2. What's just taken place in the context of John 2 is the Lord's gone into the temple, he's seen all the cattle and sheep and the money changers, and he's cleared the temple. He's overturned tables and cleared people out of there. And it says, verse 18, then the Jews demanded him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? In other words, what authority do you have to come in here and talk about your Father's house and then clear out the temple? What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority? Do that word again. And what's his answer? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they go on and say, well, hang on, you can't destroy the temple. It took 46 years to build. But it says, verse 21, the temple he'd spoken of was his body. He was asked a question about his authority. And he says he has authority to raise up his own body. And he was given that authority. So that I think the Father instigated this process by giving him authority to have that command over life, so to speak. Okay. I want to make 3 points tonight, and that's 2 of them. One is that in the grave his body didn't see decay or corruption. The second is that he had power and authority to take up his own life again. So he was very much involved in his own resurrection rather than just being the body who was resurrected.
You said, and I think you're right, in the grave there is no consciousness, nothing. So when the Lord was in the grave, he had no consciousness, he wasn't aware of what was going on, how then could he have raised himself?
Good question. I'm not sure I've got a great answer for that. The only thing I can think of is that while he was still alive, I may be wrong about this, it's just the best answer I've got at the moment. While he was still alive, he just determined that he would raise up again in 3 days, that somehow the life would return to him and that he would raise. But I'm certainly open to suggestion on that one. I think what we must bear in mind, though, he was not conscious. So he couldn't, his soul didn't come back from floating around the universe, come back and decide, oh, we're going to raise this body now. Yeah, which I know you're not suggesting.
I think the father had to perhaps initiate the first.
Perhaps. We're not told, but we've looked at least three verses that say that the father gave him authority to raise his own life.
And yet there are all those other verses we looked at where God raised him from
the dead. He still did that, didn't he? It's a really difficult one. You might remember a few weeks ago I started this part of the series by saying that as much as we'd like to explain some of these things, they aren't mathematical formulas, they aren't scientific equations. Some of these things do remain a little shrouded in mystery. And there's a point where we just have to say, well, I read that, I believe it, I don't understand it all, but I believe it. The 2 points I've made already, firstly, his body did not see corruption or decay in the grave. The second point, he had power and authority to raise his own body. And the third point I'd like to just look at here is just to consider the nature of his resurrection body. What was at least a couple of the qualities of it. A very big subject, and we'll just look at a couple. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 20, please. Some of these issues raise more questions than answers, don't they? But hopefully we can establish some principles. John chapter 20, this is the morning after the resurrection. Let's pick it up from verse 10. Some of the disciples had realized that the tomb was empty, and it says, "Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been." So the tomb is empty. Now there's just these two angels there. One at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize it was Jesus. What we're going to do here is just consider the nature of his resurrection body. That's why we're reading this. Verse 15. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener. She said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, or do not touch me, for I have not yet returned to the Father." That's where we could get really sidetracked. "Go instead to my brothers, them, turning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fears of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Just considering the nature of his resurrection body, it was a little different to his previous body. I've been at pains to reinforce that the Lord's body was really, except for the taint of sin, it was exactly the same as you and I would expect of our own bodies. Flesh, blood, bones, could sense pain, hunger, tiredness, thirst, all of those things. And yet there's something a little different here. Firstly, verse 19, we notice that on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. So he just appears. It's just as if we're in this room, if we'd locked all the doors, he just appeared. Now, he didn't do that ever previously. He did that in the Old Testament in some forms, before he had the human body, but for 33 years he was limited by this human body, which had all the qualities that you and I have. And we don't walk through locked doors. We don't just appear and then disappear. But here he did. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now this is some time after. We read, afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And then we're told how it happened, and there's a nice story about them going fishing. Go down to verse 14. And we read that this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So we get the impression here that he appeared, had a meeting with them or a meal or something, but then he disappeared for some time. We're not told how long. We know it was 40 days until his ascension. But in that 40 days, he seems to have appeared and disappeared quite a number of times. I know it's been said sometimes that 40 days was a 40-day Bible study he had with the disciples. I can't agree with that, because he just wasn't there all the time. He appeared and disappeared, and that was a quality his body didn't have before resurrection. I think I'd just like to make one other point here. If you go back to verse 17, when he's in the garden and he sees Mary, and Mary recognises who it is, and we're still in John 20, I beg your pardon. Yes.
Mary Magdalene, not his mother.
That's Mary Magdalene, yes. And he says, and Mary recognises him, and she turns toward him, and he says, do not hold on to me, or do not touch me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. There's a very interesting suggestion. It's probably true. I think it's a little hard to be 100% certain of it, but that his first appearance to Mary is a little different to the appearances he made to his disciples, and that in the meantime, he went and actually presented the blood of the sacrificial offering in the heavens. You can read a little bit more about it in Hebrews 9. But an interesting verse, again, don't turn to this, but an interesting verse in Mark 16 tells us that he appeared first to Mary, and that's what we read here. And then it says, and it's pretty well says it like this, it says, then he appeared to two disciples in another form. And that, I think, is the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. So in the way that he appeared to Mary, something changed in his body from the time that he then went and met the other two disciples. And in fact, afterwards, we read that he actually has a meal with them. And he says, here, touch me. You can see, put your hands in my hands and touch me. And he actually invites them to touch him, but here to Mary at first, he says, "Don't touch me. I still need to appear to the Father." And I think it has something to do with not being defiled, just as the Old Testament sacrifices had to be pure, without blemish, and not handled by unclean hands and all that sort of thing. I know that's a big concept. If you've never heard of that before, I'm sorry to dump that one on you in such a short time, but it's one possibility. Let's have a look at Luke 24 as well. We read a little bit more about these appearances and then him disappearing. Luke chapter 24, it's the last chapter of Luke. And this is the story of him appearing to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We read from verse 13, Luke 24, verse 13. Now that same day, two of them, that's two of the disciples, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened And that's in reference to the Lord's death and then the tomb being empty and so on. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. Now, we don't know why exactly they were kept from recognizing him or how, whether he appeared different or whether they just had their eyes temporarily blinded in that sense. We don't know. So he's walking along, and we'll just skip a few verses here, but there's a number of very interesting discussions there. We go along to verse 30. Eventually he sits down and has a meal. It says, verse 30, when he was at the table with them, that's still the two disciples, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared out of their sight. Interesting, isn't it? He shows himself for who he actually is, and then he disappears. It's quite interesting, isn't it? And he never did that in his 33 years of life walking around the earth. He didn't ever just appear and disappear like that. This was a quality that his resurrection body took on. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Let's keep reading. They got up, that's these two disciples, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon, that's to Peter. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were talking about this, so all the 11 are here together now, while they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them. Just as he stood among them. So again, he just appears out of nowhere. And said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. So he had a body that could be touched. It was recognizable as a human body. It had flesh and bones. The point has sometimes been made, why doesn't he say blood there? That's possibly also to do with either the new resurrection body or perhaps to do with the blood he offered as a sacrifice before this. I can't speculate any further than that right now. But at the very least, he had flesh and bones, just as we do. Verse 40, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. So he could appear, he could disappear, but he still had a body, a very physical, tangible, touchable body. And he demonstrates this by taking some bread and fish and eating it. But this body did seem to have some rather new qualities about it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 for a final reading and then we'll finish up. Because there's one other point, just for your consideration. If you're taking some notes, you might like to jot down Romans 6 verse 9. Because one of the qualities that we're told about, and we're not going to really look at it at length here, was that he took on immortality. Romans 6 verse 9 says, Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. And then 1 Timothy 6:16, we've looked at this a number of times. We read about how it is he who alone has immortality. And we've talked about, well, is this God the Father, or is this God in totality, or is it just Christ who has immortality? Well, I think it's all of the above. And whether we think that passage is specifically about Christ, it certainly does specifically talk about Christ who has immortality there. So whether you agree with me about those other points is sort of a moot point just for the moment. We can discuss it later. But certainly it says he alone had immortality. So that was the other quality I'm trying to say that he had. So obviously before he died on the cross, that body was mortal, because mortality means death or a death ability, if you want to put it that way, the ability to die, the potential to die. But he then after resurrection, that was no more. He has immortality. And I've tried to make the point, we looked at this a number of times, that we do not have immortality at the moment. We will be granted immortality upon resurrection. But we don't have it yet. And it's actually in this chapter here, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53. It talks about when the perishable, and he's talking about bodies here that are perishable, corruptible, capable of dying. When the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, or that which is prone to death will be clothed with a state which is not prone to death. Verse 54, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and when the mortal has been clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Unless the Lord intervenes in some miraculous way, the bad news for us all here is that we can expect to die. But the good news, of course, is that if we're in Christ, we will put on immortality at resurrection. I'd like to go back to the beginning of the chapter, though, and just look at two short passages, and then we'll finish. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll pick up the reading from verse 3. This is just tying some thoughts together, where we link Christ's resurrection with our own resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. What I received I passed on to you as first importance. This is Paul talking. Of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. Remember, Corinthians was written, 15-20 years after the Lord's death. Some of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. In other words, some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, Paul, also, as to one abnormally born, or as one born out of due time, I think it says. Let's skip down to verse 12. And again, just trying to tie some thoughts in here about Christ's resurrection and our own resurrection. Verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And this is obviously a question that came up in the Corinthians' minds. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. This is why I say that we don't want to diminish what happened at the cross, because the cross accomplished much that is important for our own redemption, our own salvation. But if Christ died on the cross and then that was it, then we are still left without a hope. We are still left without a hope. Verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. He's saying the same thing about three different ways here. Verse 16. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And here's his point. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, in other words, Christians who have died, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. And I think the King James Version says something like, we are of all men most miserable. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, the first of all those who have died and risen to immortality, because many people had been raised before this. There's at least 8 resurrections, I think, or raisings from the dead before the Lord's own one. But all of those people died again. So when the Lord raised his friend Lazarus after 4 days, well, Lazarus then went on and lived a normal life and then died later. All the people in the Old Testament who were raised to life, they all died later. But Christ is the first fruits of those who died, was raised again, and took on immortality, never to die again. And that's why it says he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, the first fruits, the first of those who have died. For since death came through a man, that's referring to Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, and that's Christ, isn't it? For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And I suggest to you that is a better way of reading that is, for as all in Adam die, so all in Christ, all who are in Christ, will be made alive. And then, of course, it then talks about each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then those when he comes, and so on. It just links Christ's resurrection with our own. If he's not raised, then neither are we. Remember John 5? He was given the power and authority to grant life to whom he wills. And if we are in Christ, and I hope you are, then he's granted that to us. He's granted that life to us. Again, just if you're taking some notes, we won't have time to look at it, but Philippians 3 verse 21 tells us that our resurrection body will be fashioned, quote, like unto his glorious body. Because he lives, we will live too.